this time invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we want to start with verse 18, and we'll go ahead and read verse 29. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 18 and reading to verse 29. I don't know if this is now moved over onto a different page, but it's somewhere around 1,384 in your pew Bible, so you can find it there. Let's give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's word this morning. The author of this epistle writes, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. This morning, as we continue our series on worship, we want to look at the idea of why worship. Why worship? And one of the things that is amazing is to hear some of these stories of treasures or possessions that people had, only to not realize what their value was, and then learn later what they then had in their possession. For example, there was a story of a lady who in the 1980s had bought a piece of jewelry that she thought was simply costume jewelry. And so she found this ring that had quite a large stone on it. And as she looked at it, someone looked at it and admired it and said, "You know, you should get that checked out." She bought it for $13, and when she got it checked out, she found out that what she had been wearing almost every day was a 26.27 carat diamond that was valued recently at $800,000. Now that's quite the investment, right? 13 bucks, 30 years, 800 grand. But yet here she had this thing that she thought was just play jewelry, and it come to find out it was the real thing. Others have been in this circumstance as well. For example, the farmer who was using a $100,000 meteorite for a doorstop. And others who had found paintings and other items that at garage sales and so forth, only to spend a few bucks for them and come to find out that they're valued for thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. I use that as an illustration to help us consider the why of worship. Because after all, I think oftentimes we come into worship and we struggle. We struggle as we come in because either it's an interruption for our week, or because we just don't feel like it, or we have all sorts of other things going around that cause us to say, you know, maybe not this week. And yet what we're doing is we're treating worship like it's play jewelry, or like it's just simply an old doorstop, and yet we have forgotten that it's an invaluable diamond or a priceless treasure. And this morning, I want you to see the pricelessness of worship and consequently redirect your thinking away from seeing it as an interruption or seeing it as being mundane or seeing it as being ho-hum, to ultimately embrace it as being invaluable, glorious, and magnificent. We've been working through a series off and on for the past month regarding the idea of worship, and in some respects, you could answer the question why with the three previous sermons. You know, for example, when we noted, well, who do we worship? Well, we worship God, who is creator and sustainer and redeemer. And because of who he is, there's a reason for worship. We could also note that, well, why worship? Because of what it is, that it's us coming into the very presence of God, and as a consequence, being able to pour out our hearts unto him in obedience unto his word. And those are also reasons. But those reasons almost seem a little textbook, don't they? It's really easy to open up the theology book or to work through a confession or a catechism and consequently say, well, yeah, because of who God is, worship. Or because he's told me in his word, worship. But it still disconnects us from what we have opportunity to do in our worship. And although it is a why, it doesn't really get at the heart of our being able to come in and go, that's why. That's something that I can connect with. That's something that I can relate to or be spoken to or be strengthened by. And so this morning, I wanted us to consider worship in the context of what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us here in the latter half of chapter 12, in order to ultimately answer this question why, and consequently by the time we come to the end of it, to have you go, wow. Why worship? Number one, because any aspect of fear is gone. Time out, McGee. I thought you told us a couple of weeks ago that when we're in worship, we should have fear. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the removal of the sense of awe and reverence and being before the transcendent, majestic, mighty, holy God. I'm talking about the fact that as you are before this one, you don't have to be scared. Any aspect of fear or being scared before this God is gone. Look at verse 18. For you haven't come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The author here is talking about the time in which God gave the Ten Commandments on Sinai. And he's talking about everything that happened there. God told Moses, I'm coming, and you better be ready, and all the people better be ready. And in terms of their being prepared, they had to wash themselves, and they had to make sure that they were clean. Everything had to be in good order. Why? Because a holy, fearful God was coming in their midst. And this relationship that they had with God as His revelation came down was one of just shaking them to their inner core. Because notice what's happening. They're told first and foremost, you get yourself ready, and furthermore, no one can even come onto the mountain, for if they do, they're dead. Now, how's that a warning? One misstep and you're a goner. So much so that even if an animal crossed through the barrier, they had to then get the animal and kill it. But they couldn't just grab it and wrestle it down and take it out. They couldn't touch it. After all, they themselves would also then end up having to be killed. And so there was this whole process in relation to that. That's a fearful thing. And then what they saw and what they heard. Fire and blackness and darkness and noise and the trumpet sounding and lightning and all sorts of things. How many of you kids are scared through a lightning storm? This past summer, I think it was right around the time in which we had the incident with the water event out here that we all remember. Silas and I were sitting in the living room, and there was a thunderstorm going on, and he was scared. And I'm sitting here being good old dad, and oh, it's okay, son, everything's going to be all right. And while I'm consoling him, lightning flashed and immediately cracked just outside the window, so much so that I jumped. It was a fearful thing. It was powerful. It was loud. It was bright. It shook me to my inner being. And that was nothing in comparison with what Israel saw. Because ultimately what they were experiencing was the separateness of God. That God in coming with His perfections, as noted in His law, is showing His holiness and in turn just how unapproachable we are to Him. Because of His standard of complete, total, and absolute perfection. He also showed simply judgment. By the means of the fire, so that anyone who came faced death. Sinai shows us as to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 31. And that is this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's not the worship we come to. Remember what he says. You have not come. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. These verses are telling us the why of worship. Look at what you have. Look at what's been given to you. Look at what you are approaching, what you are coming to. Look at what's set before you. This isn't costume jewelry. This is the hundreds of thousands of dollars of diamond that is before you. This is invaluable. The contrast here the author is noting between Sinai and Zion. Zion was the city of God. Zion was the place where God ultimately dwelt between the cherubim after David had moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Zion was high and was exalted. It was lifted up. It was a fortified city. It was a place that was very, very difficult to capture. It was secure. It testified to the people that as God was with them, that they had no fear, that all is well, that things are good, that God is before us, and He speaks to us of interaction and relationship. There's basically seven things here, I think, that ultimately show the why of worship. The first one is simply inclusion. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You come to the place that God has built, where God dwells, that God is in the midst of her. And yet in terms of this place, it's not by means of the display of holiness, but rather it's the display of His presence, of His favor, and of His love. And he makes this case then as he continues to build on that. It is a place where God is. And yet as he's there, look at who else is there. Number two, an innumerable company of angels. These beings that are here are there praising God. And their being there isn't simply a matter of, I receive my work orders today and here I have to show up in order to do this. You know, there's lots of other things I'd rather be doing. There's lots of other places I'd rather be. You know, maybe if I could just be a guardian over here for someone, that would be exciting and that would be tremendous. Or if I could go give a message over to somebody else, that would be something I'd rather do instead. That's not the approach of these angels. They are engaged in joyful worship, singing glory and honor and blessing and power to the Lamb who was slain and to the God who reigns over all. They're recognizing the majesty of God and seeking then to adore Him because of the salvation that He has given unto men. Remember what's noted by our Lord when He talks about just one lost soul coming to be restored, that the angels in heaven rejoice. These angels are gathered together in joyful activity, worshiping and adoring and celebrating this God. What does this tell us? That the why of our worship is because who we go to, and they're setting the example that the response then that we have is not one of apathy. It's not one of drudgery. It's not one of being a part of a funeral observance. This is a time to celebrate and to give joy and to express thanksgiving. This is an opportunity to recognize that we come before God, and that His angels are there in adoration and in wonder. And the amount of angels present, Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 5, is thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands. This isn't just some little group over off to the side going, give me an H. It's a huge group with a big party, recognizing the greatness and the awesomeness and the glory of our God. It's the saints who have also gone before us, the church of the firstborn, which is in heaven, the body of Christ that has gone on before us, that has run the race, that has finished what was set before them, that has endured the hardship and the agony and has received then the prize. They are standing before the throne of God, adoring Him. And yet, isn't it interesting that it's not simply a matter of birth order? It's not saying, well, who is the first one in heaven? But all have an equal standing as received, as being heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that each one is the recipient of that favored position as the first child. They're all standing there receiving wonderful gifts, embracing the joy that is set before them, because they are there seeing the opportunity to give praise and thanksgiving to their God. We worship not only because we have that hope set before us, but we worship because we know when we are gathered together in corporate worship that although we can't see them, we know that nonetheless we are brought up to God Himself, raised up, and as we sing, angels and saints are gathered around saying, holy, holy, holy. As we sing, angels and saints are gathered around saying, blessing unto God. As we sing, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, so they do, and they rejoice with us. Do you remember what it was like the first time you walked into this building? For me, I remember walking in here and, granted, saw it all through the construction process. Made sure that I had a hard hat on and would walk through here. And it was just amazing to see how everything was coming together and seeing pieces along the way and seeing parts, and yet I remember looking at certain things along the way going, what does this mean? How is this working? This doesn't make sense. They should change this. What were they thinking? Only until when it was finally all together and to walk through the door, immediately it was a sense of, wow. Compared to what we had versus where we are now. Compared to a lower ceiling versus a higher ceiling. Compared to aspects of plainness versus amazing ornateness. And yet still simple. And yet even as we may walk through here each and every time and just be awed and wonder as to what we see and what we can hear and what we can feel, the fact that God brings us with amazing beings to worship before Him should fill us with even greater joy and greater wonder. And yet we see God is present, for we have opportunity to come before the One who is judge of all. This point isn't to confuse us or to cause us to go, how does this work? Because after all, didn't we just hear that we don't come to the One who is judge? Well, it's a different aspect here. The context of the book of Hebrews are those who were suffering under persecution. And so here they're reminded that even though you're suffering, God Himself knows your circumstances and will act on your behalf. And so you are coming to the One who hasn't forgotten your circumstance, who shows Himself to be judge, so that He then will address those who are His persecuted ones and come to their aid and defense. He will judge the enemies of the church who are unrepentant. They cannot escape. And so this gives us encouragement even as we worship to know that even if we come together and circumstances are a chaos and a mess and we have great affliction due to others, God knows. You need not worry. God is judge also shows that He will reward. He will act on behalf of His people, even as they act on His behalf. Serving fellow believers, even with a cup of cold water, Jesus says. Or as Paul tells us, that we shouldn't lose heart, for we shall reap in due time. But even as He addresses those who suffer and will reward those actions that even others don't know about, the author here tells us that He is the God of all. He is the God who works. He is the God who is the maker of us, the caretaker of us, and ultimately the redeemer of us. He's the one who guides our lives and directs our paths. He's the one whose hand of discipline comes upon us when necessary, as well as the embrace of His arms to assure us of His comfort and of His love. And yet through this, as we come to Him, He testifies not of condemnation, but of the assurance of the position that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look where He concludes. The mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. The author here has identified the personal name of our Savior. And he speaks not simply of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, but the one name, Jesus, given to Him when by the angel shortly before His birth that said, "You shall call His name Jesus." That's it. Because He will save His people from their sins. We come before angels and those who have gone before us, we come before God Himself, we come to a place that cannot be touched by hands, that is not created in this world. We come to a place of wonder and amazement, all because of the Lord Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the one who enables us to be able to come present before God. He's the one who lived perfectly and could be that one that would satisfy the demands of God's wrath, that would then turn God's justice away from us, as He then covered over our sins by His blood, so that we then might be received into favor. He's the one who tore the veil down in the temple, so that then we might come to the very one who was seated on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He assures us of the forgiveness of our sins in the presence of God. And His blood is far better. It's far better because His blood isn't then just speaking about the desire for justice and how actions were unjust that came against Him. Jesus' blood always reminds us of God's forgiveness and mercy to guilty sinners. Because of His shed blood, He has removed the curse of sin, reconciled us to God, and secured the position of peace. This is the gospel message of hope that is spoken to us. So why worship? One word: Jesus. Why worship? One word: Jesus. Because of Jesus, we have a way. Because of Jesus, God's wrath has been turned. Because of Jesus, we are joined by such a great cloud of witnesses. Because of Jesus, we have a standing. And yet this Jesus, He's not chintzy costume jewelry. This Jesus isn't some abandoned painting that's been set in a garage somewhere, just simply forgotten. This Jesus isn't just simply something that individuals say, whatever. He's the one of infinite value and of great worth. that ultimately has allowed us to meet with God, not by means of the terror of God's holiness, but rather by the wonder and the display of His love. As we are assured of this position of favor through the Lord Jesus Christ, it should then so direct the way in which we worship, to do so with our whole being, out of heartfelt gratitude, embracing this God who has loved us through His Son. We have opportunity to see that pictured before us here in a few moments. May through the picture and through the word that was preached, may we be encouraged, strengthened, and renewed once again to go forth for our God, having met with Him in this time of praise.